Just open with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures today, I pray that you would give us understanding from your word, open our eyes and ears and hearts to see the wonderful things that are in your word, and that they would encourage us and build up our faith and equip us to be able to share your word wherever we get opportunities, through Christ our Lord. Okay, so the scripture I'm going to do today is going to be mainly from the book of Isaiah, not Isaiah, Isaiah. It's mainly there are four scriptures in the book of Isaiah that are called are known as four servant songs. So what they are is an introduction, if you like, to God's purpose of bringing redemption to mankind through Jesus Christ, who is the servant, as spoken about here in the book of Isaiah. So just to go, first of all, you don't have to turn with me, but I will go there, to the book of Acts, just to show you that in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, Peter was preaching to the Jews on the streets of Israel, streets of Jerusalem, and he said to them, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus. So Acts 3, verse 13, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. So this is Peter preaching to the Jews on the streets of Jerusalem, saying, this is who the servant was, Jesus. You crucified him, even though Pilate wanted to let him go. And in verse 26 of chapter 3, he said to the Jews, to you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning every one of you away from your iniquities. Mm-hmm. So Peter recognized that Jesus, who had just in the previous 7 weeks been killed and risen from the dead, and the Holy Spirit had come. Peter, who was afraid to testify before a servant girl, was now testifying in front of the Jewish people and the leaders of the Jewish people who had authorized the crucifixion of Christ. And he was telling them, this is the servant that was promised in the Old Testament. Why is that significant? Well, the Jews were of the understanding that the nation of Israel was the servant. Okay, they always understood, and they had scripture to back it up, which I'm going to show you now. My notes, I've lost them. It's not a good thing to do with notes. You got all the trouble of writing them out, and then you lose them. Okay, anyway, I'll go back here to where I know everything is. In Isaiah chapter 41, verse 8. So this is God speaking to the nation of Israel. By the mouth of Isaiah the prophet, he says, but you, Israel, are my servant. So that's why the nation would have considered themselves to be the servant. And by the way, the ones who have rejected Jesus and still do not believe in Jesus to this day think that Israel is the servant still, and that when the church and the believers claim that the servant is Jesus, they deny that and say, no, the servant is the nation. So they actually say it's the nation that suffered for the redemption of mankind. So that's why I'm sharing this with you. Okay, so he said, you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the descendants of Abraham, my friend. So just in case you mightn't recognize who it is, gives definite information. You, whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its furthest regions and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and have not cast you away. That's the scripture they use. And then if you go from there to chapter 43, which is only a few pages forward of Isaiah as well, and you go to verse 10, he's speaking again to the nation of Israel, and he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. So the reason that Israel was chosen was they were to be the nation that would declare to the rest of the world that the God of Israel was God. That was their reason for being chosen. They weren't chosen because they were a great crowd of people or whatever. They were chosen specifically by God as the nation that would proclaim the true God to the rest of the nations who believed in all forms of idolatrous stuff. He says, so before me, he said, there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior. I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you, Israel. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. You understand that? You are my witnesses, he said to the nation, that I am God. That was why they were chosen. The reference to that is Isaiah 43 and verse 10, 11, 12, and 10, 11, and 12. Okay, so skipping from there now back to Isaiah 42. This is the first servant song. So he's already spoken about the fact that Israel was the nation that was chosen to be the servant, but they failed. The evidence of the Old Testament right through is that the nation of Israel did not accomplish what it was chosen to do. Did God know in advance that Israel wouldn't accomplish it? Yes. Did God make provision in advance that if Israel did not accomplish that purpose, he had a second way of dealing with it? Of course he did. And the way he had of dealing it was with by calling his servant, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who was also the representative of the nation of Israel. So actually, through Jesus coming as the Messiah, Israel was exalted because the Messiah came from them. Remember, always remember that you as a Christian, you owe so much to God's revelation to the Jewish people. So it was through the Jews that the truth of Scripture, that the church was born, that we have salvation. Never, ever be anti-Semitic. Never, ever, ever cast aspersions on the Jews, even though they, in so many ways, rejected God, rejected his truth, etc. So did you, until God opened your eyes. Pray for them and understand they're God's special people. Okay, so 42, starting in verse 1, and this is what's called the first servant song. Behold, it's like as if he pulls back the curtains and said, behold, imagine you're on the stage. Some guy pulls back the curtains. Here's the full thing. See the lot. Behold, he says, my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, my elect meaning chosen one, one that was set apart, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. So he's here declaring that his servant, who was, we know now, was Jesus Christ, whom he introduced here 750 years before Christ came, and said, he is the one whom I have placed my spirit upon. He is the one who will bring justice to the nations. Now, justice means, you know, lots of people talk about the God of love. God is a God of love. He is. But he's also a God of justice. And justice and love go hand in hand. Try raising a child with love only, without justice, and you will find that the child will grow up to dislike you, because you have to teach them. You have to take them to one side. And sometimes love is a little bit sort of harsh, if you like, because you have to say, you can't do that. So God has done this with us through the scriptures, through Israel, etc. Now he has brought forth his servant who will bring justice to the nations. How did he bring justice to the nations? By going to the cross in our place. Because if we were to pay for our own justice, we would be lost forever. So Jesus went to the cross, and this is the introduction to it, and took our place. He says, the coastlands shall wait for his law. So not alone would Jesus go to the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, but he will eventually establish a righteous kingdom on earth, which we know to be the millennial kingdom, then going on to, into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's the end of the song, verse 4, but I'm going to do the next few scriptures down. Thus says the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out. This is talking about God, the creator, who spread the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. Remembering, every single person on the face of the earth, it was God who breathed life into them. If it wasn't for God, you wouldn't be here. If it wasn't for God, there wouldn't be an earth. If there wasn't for God, you would have no existence. But you see people in the world today say, oh, it's not God. You know, we all came from the Big Bang. Nothing blew up and became everything. What a load of rubbish. Okay. They give bread to the people and spirit to those who walk on it. He says, I, the Lord, Almighty God. When he says the Lord, you're talking about Almighty God, Jehovah. And I don't like using the word Jehovah a lot because of Jehovah's Witness stuff, but Almighty God, Yahweh, God Almighty, have called you, the you is Jesus, in righteousness, and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles. A covenant to the people. God had made a covenant with Abraham back in Genesis. And the covenant was that through a descendant of Abraham would come somebody who would bring a deliverance to the earth, that all the nations would delight in. Of course, he's talking about Jesus, who's a descendant of Abraham. He said, that's the covenant. Jesus would be the fulfillment of that covenant. And I just want to show you one other verse down in chapter 10. Sing to the Lord a new song. Every time that God gives a fantastic revelation in Scripture, it follows up with sing. You know, so this, we should have joyful, glad hearts. You go to some churches and they're all hanged up, you know, because they don't have a joyful, glad heart, because they don't actually really have a grasp of the wonderful truth of Scripture. We have every reason to be singing. 750 years before Christ came, they had a reason to be singing because God had made this prophetic message that he was going to accomplish what Israel didn't accomplish. That's the first song. Moving on to chapter 49, Isaiah 49. And starting the very first verse, this is the second so-called servant song. Listen, O coastlands. Coastlands is all of us, you know, the lands outside of Israel. All the, you know, in that time, they didn't have the geographical understanding that we have today. God did, but they didn't. And they thought the coastlands, that meaning Spain and England and all those places, that was the ends of the earth. Well, yeah, England is the ends of the earth, isn't it? I'm only having a joke here, Jean. Sorry. She get me back. But the coastlands, as they understood them, were just the any place basically past Cyprus. But really, of course, the coastlands are the furthest nations of the world. So he said, listen, O coastlands, to me. And tell you how important it is to listen. Because you must, you can, the word of God can come and come and come, but you might not listen and ever hear it. He said, listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you people from afar. The Lord has called me. Now, this me is Jesus again, the Messiah. He has called me from the womb, from the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name. Now, come on. Everybody has come from the matrix of their mother, yes? But Jesus came from the matrix of Eve, because the promise was made to Eve and Adam in Genesis 3:15 that from them, from, sorry, their descendant would come the one that would crush Satan. From the and way back when there were only two people created on the face of the earth, God made the promise that a descendant would come who would crush Satan and bring salvation. We call it, I think we call it the proto-evangel, or some people call it that. Anyway, this is the matrix of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword. Now, you know, we speak about the word of God is like a sharp sword. So the words that Jesus brings to us are life, and they are a sharp sword. You know, it says the word of God is living and active and sharper than a pointed sword, can pierce to the dividing of soul and spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the word of God alone has that power to get to the division of your soul and spirit. You know where your soul and spirit exist? Well, you have a fair idea where your soul is, because your soul is your emotions, your responses. You know, you say, oh, I love somebody, or you love something. You look out at the beautiful scenery and you say, oh, I love that. Well, you can't see love, but you can respond. So love is the soul. Hate is also there, and all of those other things. So you're talking about the emotions. So that's the soul, deep part. You can't see it, but you know it's there in everybody. Everybody's well aware of the fact. But then there's the spirit. The spirit is even deeper than the soul. Where does the soul meet the spirit? Well, you don't actually, you actually can't see, but the word of God can get there. So that's why somebody gets saved, because the word of God pierces to that place where the soul meets the spirit and brings conviction, and they turn to God, and then they have life through the spirit of God. That's how it works. So it's extremely important. Okay, so it says here concerning his mouth or his words like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver, he has hidden me. So he's using it like a sort of an expression to describe, you know, quiver is where you hold your arrows. But the word of God is like an arrow. It says that in scripture. And so hidden in the word of God, all the way back to Genesis, is the information in different places concerning the coming of this servant, concerning the coming of the Messiah. That's what he means. A polished shaft. He's like different from every other arrow. He's a polished, perfect shaft, which is hidden in the word of God. And there for people to read and examine and find out about. Okay. And then he said to me, you are my servant, O Israel. So now who's he talking to here? Verse 3 is talking to Israel. Remember I said to you that Israel failed. So just this is a verse here that where Isaiah is showing that Israel failed to be the witness. He said to me, you are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. So in other words, God is saying to Israel, you are my servant. They have failed as the servant. But he said, I'll still be glorified in you, even though you have failed. Then I said, Israel said, I have labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain. Yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. So even though I have failed as a witness, yet my just reward is with God. So in other words, God is going to accomplish through the nation of Israel what the nation of Israel failed to do itself, and God is still going to be glorified in the nation. We'll turn from there back to Isaiah chapter 26. Just to show you that this is way back in Isaiah. Isaiah 26 and just get this right. Verse 16 is the introduction to it. So it says, verse 16, Lord, in trouble they have visited you. So this is talking about the nation of Israel. The trouble is talking about the time of the tribulation, which is the 7-year period at the end of the age. In trouble they have visited you. They poured out a prayer when your chastening was upon them. That's upon the people of Israel, which is going to be the 7-year tribulation. As a woman with child is in pain and cries out in her pangs, when she draws near the time of her delivery, so have we been in your sight, O Lord. Now that's a scripture that you can see a cross-reference to that in Revelation chapter 12, verse 1 to 4, where actually it talks about the child being born from the nation of Israel. So it's as if the nation of Israel was a pregnant woman. And a child is born from that nation. Who's the child that's born from that nation? Jesus is the child that's born from that nation. Who else is born from that nation? The church is born from that nation. So he uses that typology, and that's what it's used here. So we've been like a woman that's been with child. But then look at the next verse, 18. We've been with child. We've been in pain. We have, as it were, brought forth wind. Imagine if you were pregnant for 8 or 9 months and all you had at the end was a big bag of wind. Do you understand? That's the expression he's using here to say that all Israel has accomplished is basically nothing. But God was still accomplishing his purposes and was still going to bring forth from and through that nation redemption to mankind through this child who would be born of the nation. It's actually significant that we sang that last song, whatever it was called. Because that's exactly what happened. Through the nation, this child was born who would bring redemption to mankind. He said to me, my just reward, this is with the Lord, and my work with my God. So even though Israel had failed, yet there was a sense in which they hadn't failed, because God would still accomplish what he set out to accomplish, and he would use the nation of Israel to accomplish it. Mm. Don't ever, ever, ever be anti-Semitic. Mm. Okay, always remember, God used that nation for a specific purpose. Okay, and now the Lord says to me, and now the Lord says, verse 5, who formed me from the womb to be his servant. And in verse 5 of 49. Hard to keep up with the fellows going everywhere. Okay, 49. Remember we were reading the second song and we read in verse 3 and 4 about Israel. Verse 5, now the Lord says, who formed me, that's Jesus the Messiah, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him. Okay, because Israel would have strayed away from him, to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered to him. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Now that could apply to the Messiah, that bit that's in brackets. For I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. It could also apply to the nation, because there is a time coming when the nation will be glorious, when they Jesus will rule and reign from Jerusalem. So it probably applies to both. And my God shall be my servant. Indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, remember, this is a revelation that's coming through a section of songs. The first one showed you, you know, that the Lord was, Israel had failed, but God had put his spirit upon this man who was going to come, who would accomplish what Israel did. Now he's showing here that not alone is he going to come and bring the people of Israel back into right relationship with God, but he's going to bring redemption to the ends of the earth. Did he? Well, you know he did. Okay. So this is what he's saying here. Not alone will he be restore Israel, but he will also be a light to the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles, that he, Jesus, should be God's salvation to the ends of the earth. His name, Jesus, means what? He will save his people from their sins. That's what his name actually means. Okay. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. You'll read a little bit more about this man despising him in a minute. To him whom the nation abhors, the nation of Israel, abhorred him. To the servant of rulers, because he came as a servant and submitted himself to even Pilate and the Jewish Sanhedrin Council, etc., just to accomplish the purposes of God. Kings shall see and arise. Princes also shall worship. Because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. And the you is Jesus. He has chosen him. And even though the nation would abhor him, God would still make sure. You look at what we know to be fact. Jesus was killed on the cross. Anybody from a human perspective looking at that say, that's the end of it. He's finished. But from God's viewpoint, he knew he was going to raise him, and his death became victory. See, that doesn't happen in human situations. Only God can do those things. Okay, and this is all, as I said to you, 750 years before the events took place. Okay, so now I just want to show you in verse 8, which is the song finished, by the way, in verse 6. Verse 8, it says, again, I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. See that halfway down in verse 8? The same promise that he had given in the previous song. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people. So the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Again, and I want you to go across and look at verse 13. And what does it say in verse 13? It says, sing. Does it not say sing again? Sing, you see, your heart is supposed to be bursting with joy because of the wonderful promises of God. You can't, like really speaking, you can't really appreciate salvation without bursting with joy when you realize what God has done for you. Like if you receive salvation, say, oh yeah, that was great. Yeah, that's it. That's rubbish. If you've been saved, you will be jumping. You remember the fellow that was jumping and leaping and praising God? You should be doing the same. Hitting your head off the ceiling. Because you are filled with joy. This is the response you get in Scripture. Okay. So sing. Okay, next song, 50. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Okay, so far you've seen that Israel hasn't succeeded in being a good witness, a good servant. God has his own servant set aside. That servant is going to bring the nation back into right relationship with God and going to bring the nations of the world to the knowledge of God. That's what you've seen so far. Now here, chapter 50 and verse 4. And this is this is how it's going to happen. It's going to happen through Emmanuel, God becoming a man. So this song is about the servant who becomes a man in order to accomplish God's purposes. Because to die on the cross, to die at all, you had to be a man. Mm. Only men die. So it had to be, he had to become a man. So this is what this scripture is about. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned. So in other words, wisdom. Wisdom, total wisdom. That I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So in other words, every day of my human existence on earth, this is Jesus. God is his advisor, his leader. He is totally following God's word and purpose. The Lord God has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. So he did exactly as God wanted him to do. He said, I gave my back to those who struck me. Did he have to? Not at all. He could have wiped them all out. But he didn't come to do that. He came to save us. He came to save the ones who struck him on the back. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. You know this happened when Jesus was being persecuted before he died. For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be ashamed. Now, again, it says, when Jesus was heading for Jerusalem, you'll read it in the Gospels, he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem in order to accomplish God's purposes, even though he knew what was ahead of him was not a pleasant experience. But there was great joy involved in the end. He is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Now, who will contend with Jesus? Can somebody find fault with him? Who is going to contend? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. So who is an adversary to Jesus? Well, Satan was. But actually, scripture says that Satan could not find anything that he could hold against Jesus as a fault. Jesus said, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. Because there was nothing, no fault of any description that anybody could find in Jesus. He was the perfect man. This is what this is about. He had to be a perfect man to accomplish redemption for us. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them all up, every single one who would stand against him. Who among you fears the Lord? Now, this is a question for us. Who among us fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Who walks in darkness and has no light? Everybody. Until people come to the knowledge of the servant of the Lord, they're all walking in darkness. The answer, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. This is what it's speaking about. You know, it's saying that the voice. Man, there's fierce interference here, hotlines from everywhere. Just get a barrel of water and throw them all into it. Okay. Who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of his servant? Do you obey the voice of his servant? Ask yourself the question. Have you submitted yourself to his servant, Jesus Christ? Have you obeyed his voice? Have you believed his word? This is the answer. Who walks in darkness? Everybody. But the answer to walking in the darkness is trust in the name of the Lord our God. Rely upon God. Okay. Look, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks. Imagine if you wanted to walk through the darkness and all you had was sparks. You wouldn't see anything. People might see you because of the sparks around you, but you would see nothing. So he said, and he uses sparks as a type of false religions and philosophies. Everything outside of the revelation of God is like just sparks that have no life. Walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled, it says. So in other words, if that's what you're following, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. So in other words, there's no redemption in all of the other sparks and pretense lights, etc., that are out there, false religions, philosophies, all sorts of things. It is all to do with salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else has got nothing. Now, that's the third song. And as you can see, that song reveals how it's going to be accomplished. It's going to be accomplished through Jesus coming as a man. And there's no song, by the way, there's no sing after this, okay? But there is something else. Listen to me. Three times. Listen to me in verse 51, 1, in verse 51, 4, and in verse 51, 7. Listen to me. See, you need to heed and hear what he says. Remember Jesus said, you who have ears to hear, listen, hear, take it in. And the other thing it says in three different places as well is awake, awake. So listen, listen, and wake up to spiritual truth. And then we come to the final song, which is in Isaiah 52 and from verse 13. And now, again, he basically pulls back the curtain and says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. He shall receive the prime place. This again is talking about this will be talking about the glorified Christ. Just as many were astonished at you, and the you there is Israel, so his visage or his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Now, Israel definitely suffered at the hands of the nations. And you would know, from scripture, they suffered in Egypt under the hand of Pharaoh. They suffered in their own land because of their idolatry, etc. They suffered under the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They suffered under the hands of the Assyrians. They suffered under the hands of the Greeks, and they suffered under the hands of the Romans. So as a nation, they suffered a lot. But his visage, so the appearance of the Messiah himself, his whole appearance was marred, just like the nation had suffered, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths at him, for what had not been told them, they shall see, and what they had not heard, they shall consider. So the nations of the world, the most important people in the world, will one day all have to recognize that it was through this servant, the Messiah, that God accomplished redemption. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is certain to happen. No matter how important the Putins or the whatever they are of this world might think themselves to be, one day they will all have to acknowledge the same King of Kings and Lord of Lords, no matter how important they were. That's what he's saying there. And then we come to the rest of this song, which is Isaiah 53, which probably you're all familiar with. So the first verse here in this is, who has believed our report? Isaiah's prophecy is a report from God to the nation and to us. I just want to turn back for a second to Isaiah chapter 6, I think it is. Okay. So in Isaiah 6, Isaiah has a vision of God high and lifted up, etc. And anyway, in verse 8 of chapter 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? By the way, us. So God is speaking the plural. Who's the plural? Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Isaiah said, here am I, send me. And he said, go and tell this people. Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return and be healed. Then I said, Lord, how long? And it goes on to say, for a very long time. So in other words, this is the report. Isaiah was sent by God as a prophet to the nation to bring to them a report from God concerning God's purposes. And he brought that report. And of course, that report involved the coming of the Messiah. And the first verse is here, who has believed our report? So Isaiah, like, you could say the same thing today. You know, who has believed our report? Well, what are we reporting? We're reporting that Jesus came, that he went to the cross, that he died for our sins, that he rose from the dead, that he's coming back again. And for every single person who puts their faith in him, they have eternal life with God. That's our report. Isaiah's report was, you know, the coming of the Messiah and everything to do with that. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is the power of God, and the power of God is accomplished through his word. I'm back at 53 now. Yeah, sorry, yeah. Okay, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? To whom has the purpose and power of God been revealed? Hopefully we are all in the category that it has all been revealed to us. But it's a question that's asked. Isaiah said, I was sent, and who has believed our report? Have you believed the report? I sure hope we all have believed the report as much as we can understand it. Then he speaks about Jesus and his childhood. He shall grow up before him. That's God the Father. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant. How did he come? He came as a little babe in Bethlehem. Was that a tender plant? As tender as you can get. Because there's nothing that's more, helpless as a little babe. He was born as a little babe. A tender plant. As a root out of dry ground. So what was the dry ground? Israel was a wilderness as far as spiritual life was concerned. So here, born into this wilderness, spiritual wilderness, is this little babe in Bethlehem to accomplish all the purposes of God. How amazing. Did God protect him through those years as a little babe? Of course he did. And you can see some of the ways he protected him by taking Joseph into Egypt, etc. Yeah. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Look, you cannot present Jesus Christ to fallen man as some sort of a gorgeous looking Anglo-Saxon with long blonde hair and a beard and all that sort of stuff. That is idolatrous. He has no form or comeliness. There is nothing about him that would appeal to the flesh. Simple as that. It has to be, you have to know him by the Spirit through the Word of God, not according to presentations of artists, etc. You can't draw a picture or make a statue that represents Jesus. It will be an idolatrous thing. You have to see him from how he is revealed in Scripture. No other way. If you have them things, burn them, throw them out, get the sledgehammer to them or whatever, because they do not represent God, I can tell you. He has no form or comeliness. When we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. You know, people like beauty, don't they? People like beauty. They like beautiful people. How many people look in the mirror every day to make themselves more beautiful? Never saw anybody look in the mirror to make themselves look more ugly. The idea is we like beauty. Beauty in the flesh is extremely attractive. When the Antichrist comes, he is not going to be some ogre with two big horns sticking out here and a forked tail and a pitchfork. He's going to be a very charismatic, very attractive looking individual that will appeal to the flesh, absolutely appeal to the flesh. Jesus was not like that. He didn't appeal to the flesh. Because he didn't come to appeal to the flesh. He came to bring life to the spirit. Life begins in the spirit, not in the flesh. There is no beauty that we should desire him. So you wouldn't be desiring Jesus because of his appearance or anything to do with what would appeal to the senses. What does religion do? It appeals to the senses, smells, bells and whistles, stuff for the eyes, like, you know, things that are attractive to look at, things that you can touch and feel. It's all to do with the senses. But the spirit is a different kettle of fish. It's got nothing to do with the senses. So when you are born again, sure, your senses will follow your change when you are born again of the spirit. Then your senses and everything else will fall into their right position. But if you go the wrong way about it and you appeal to the emotions, and people do that. You know, many people are moved by emotional preaching, but doesn't save anybody. And your emotions being lifted up, it'll only last a short while. It'll be like the parable of the sower, where people gladly hear the word, but it fails. After a bit of persecution, it's gone. But you must be born again of the spirit, as the scripture says. Okay, I'm getting away from the point, but anyway. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Do you see that happen in the world today, where people despise Jesus? Have you any of you heard that Noah Harari? No? He despises Jesus. You know who Noah Harari is? Have you heard of Klaus Schwab?
Yeah.
Klaus Schwab is the right-hand man of the Antichrist at the present time. Noah Harari is his right-hand man. He is a Jew. He is anti-God, hates God, hates Christ, and says we don't need it. Despises that, you see? But so did other people down through history. But he is the present one. He's despised, rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. The Jewish people despised him. So did we. You know, even say before you were saved, how did you use Jesus' name? I know how I did, and it wasn't correctly. See, if you don't know, like Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture is despised by people in the flesh. It's only when you are born again that you really, you know, glorify and rejoice in Christ as he's revealed to us. Sorry, where was I up to? Four. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. So the Jews of the time and the Gentiles of the time, particularly the Jews, they looked upon Jesus as having been accursed by God because he was hanging on a tree. So they said, oh, he got what was due to him. He's hanging on a tree. That's what he deserves because he made himself out to be God. And that's how they looked upon him. They looked upon him as God had dealt with him in judgment because of what he had said. So it says here, we esteemed him stricken. We esteemed him smitten by God. We thought it was God that struck him and afflicted him. But he was wounded for our transgressions. God didn't afflict him for his own transgressions. God didn't afflict him because he claimed to be God. It was because of our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities, our sins. Now, of course, all of us, if we're fair-minded, would acknowledge that we have iniquities. All of us are fair-minded, would acknowledge that we have sinned. All of us, if we are fair-minded, would acknowledge that we are inclined to sin all the time. And our sin comes between us and God. But it was for our sin that he was bruised, and he never sinned. So he took our place. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. So in other words, so we could have peace with God. He was chastised. He was killed. And by his stripes, we are healed. And by his stripes, we are healed. Though obviously, the healing of disease, etc., is freely available to us as Christians. This is talking about something much deeper than that. It's talking about the healing spiritually, so that we are in right relationship with God. By his stripes, by everything that happened to him, we are back in right relationship with God. This is amazing that it was written like 750 years before it came to pass. When a Jew reads this today, an unsaved Jew would say, oh, that's written about Jesus, and they would think it's part of the New Testament. When a Jew gets saved and they read this, they say, how did we never see this before? Do you know the Jews don't read this in their synagogues? They do not read this scripture in their synagogues.
Why? Because it's too obvious of what it's speaking about. All we like sheep have gone astray. All we like sheep gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. You know, we have all of the religions and the ideas and the philosophies that come across in life. We've all gone chasing into dead-end streets everywhere. Everyone has turned to his, like lost sheep wandering around in dead ends. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's people that don't like the idea, people who profess to be Christians, who don't like the idea of what we call substitutionary atonement, which means that somebody else became our substitute so that we could be right with God. If there was no substitutionary atonement, there'd be no salvation. So people in Christendom who deny that, they don't know what they're talking about. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Imagine just all of us in this room here. How much we would have sinned. Just only the iniquity of us laid on him would be a huge load. But he laid the iniquity of every single person on the face of the earth of all time upon him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before the shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Again, you know, John the Baptist announced him as, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's led as a lamb to the slaughter. So a lamb without any argument or response, he went to the cross. He didn't open his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? I put in after that, will I?
Mm-hmm.
Because what does it mean when it says, who will declare his generation? It means who is going to give this message to others? Who will declare concerning the coming of the Messiah, everything that he accomplished? Or will people conscribe it to the depths of history and forget all about it? Yeah, many people do. But the reality is you need to be one of those who are prepared to say, this is the truth. I believe it. And it's the only place where people can have life. So who will declare his generation? And of course, he was taken from prison and judgment. You know that as a historical fact because you have the information in the New Testament. He was cut off from the land of the living. What does that mean? Killed, cut off, is killed. From the land of the living. Couldn't be said any clearer. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And my people there, again, would be the Jews, but it would be all of us. Because always remember, you know, that though God chose Israel to be his own special people, God made the promises concerning redemption before the nation of Israel ever existed. Don't ever, you know, think that that God's purpose was only for the Jews. God's purpose was for all mankind. And so the coming of Christ was to bring redemption to all men. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. So he was buried with who? All of the dead sinners. Because remember, every wicked person, what happens to them? They die. That's right back in Genesis. When you sin, the result of sin is death. Did Jesus ever sin? No, but yet he was buried with those who do sin. Why? To take their place. So he was buried with the wicked. They made his grave with the wicked. But with the rich at his death, what does that mean? Well, you know, it's interpreted in the New Testament to say that he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And that is true. But it also, with the rich at his death, his death actually brought riches, didn't it? Because it brought eternal life to every single person who would put their faith in him. So he was buried, yes, in a rich man's tomb, but riches are available to us because of his death, for us who have put our faith in him. Because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. So he never did anything to deserve death. He never was in any way deceitful.
And so,
there's another page they want us to read.
And so he went to the cross without, and to death, on our behalf, there was nothing that could condemn him.
Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So it pleased God Almighty to bruise him. He has put him to grief. So that's how Jesus died. It was God's purpose accomplished. Do the people who sent him to the cross bear responsibility? Yes. Who were the people that sent him to the cross? All of us as well. Do we bear responsibility? Yes. Does God hold us responsible if we put our faith in Christ? No. Remember he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now we just think that that applied to the people who crucified him. It applies to all of us. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. To please the Lord to bruise him, he has put him to grief. When you make his soul, Lord God, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. Who's the he? Jesus shall see. Who's his seed? We are. He shall see his seed. Remember, we are all the seed of Adam by birth, but we are the seed of Jesus by spiritual birth. We shall see, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. So what was the joy set before him? He saw you. He saw you. He saw you. He saw me. He saw all of us. Centuries down in time, who would all come to right relationship with God because of what he accomplished. That was the joy set before him. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He happily took our iniquity upon himself and went to the cross to save us. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Absolutely, the pleasure of the Lord, which was to save us, will prosper in his hands. God's pleasure to save us. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. How do you get justified? Through faith in Christ. Again, justified means declared to be just before God, for he shall bear their iniquity. That's why you can be declared just. Imagine if you're coming before the judge and you had stolen $1 million from somebody, and the judge said, looking at you, and then somebody comes in and says, I'll pay the $1 million. So you've been justified because somebody else has paid the price for you. Somebody else has borne the price. Christ bore our iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. That's talking about glory. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Spoil is something that is the what would you say, stuff that people who win a war, they have the spoils. They take whatever belonged to the crowd they defeated. Of course, Satan is defeated, and the spoils are all of these people who once belonged to Satan, who are now belong to Christ, and they become the wonderful spoil in a heavenly, in a spiritual war, because he poured out his soul unto death. By the way, you can see clearly that he died. He poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, numbered with sinners, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's why he made intercession for the transgressors. That's all of us. So he went to the cross to intercede for us. Both the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are clearly shown in those scriptures, 750 years before Christ came. Because where he says, for instance, he shall prolong his days. Obviously, if somebody has died, their days can't be prolonged unless they are raised again. So both the death and resurrection of Christ are spoken of in that scripture. So that's the four servant songs. Would you hazard a guess at what the next word is in scripture? Sing. The next word in the next chapter, the first word is thing. Because, you know, people get mournful and sad and
all of that sort of stuff at Easter every year. What for?
You should be joyful. You should be singing, because what happened back then and only happened once happened to bring redemption to us all. It is the most wonderful thing that ever happened in the history of man. You have every reason to be singing and rejoicing and not wearing black and looking like a very sad person. You should be jumping and leaping and praising God. I'll stop the recording at that.
Thank you, Patricia.